Today finds us continuing in our study through Daniel. And we're at Daniel chapter 4. At this point, the book takes a jump in time. You won't notice it in your scriptures, chapter 3, then chapter 4. But there's a period of what I believe would be 25, 30 years in between that time. And as we talk about this jump in time, I'd like to also invite you at this point to Sunday school next week. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapters 7 through 12 in Sunday school. The sermon series here is just going to go through chapter 6. When we get to Daniel chapter 7 through 12, what we have in essence is the Old Testament book of Revelation. And you'll want to hear what's said there. So if you're currently taking an extra hour of sleep, I would definitely offer that up to come and see what's in the amazing book of Daniel in those chapters 7 through 12. But now focusing in on Daniel chapter 4. In this chapter, we see God working on King Nebuchadnezzar. He's been working on King Nebuchadnezzar from the beginning. In chapter 1, out of all the captives that went through the three-year training program, Nebuchadnezzar interviewed them and found Daniel and his three friends to be 10 times wiser than the others. There was something about those Jews. Then in chapter 2, Daniel, again with his three friends praying, Daniel spoke and gave testimony to Nebuchadnezzar of the Most High God, the only one who can tell a man's dreams and interpret it and foretell the future correctly. And then in chapter 3, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's turn to give Nebuchadnezzar a testimony concerning the Most High God. And that chapter ended with the king acknowledging, praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and decreeing in his kingdom that no one can speak against that God. But you leave chapter 3 still not convinced that Nebuchadnezzar himself wholeheartedly acknowledges the Most High God. Well, God is after Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe he gets him in chapter 4 here. But as we look at this, I want us to take application. Do you realize God is after you? Question, how much of you does God want? How much is he going to be satisfied with? When is he going to leave you alone? And you know the answer, don't you? He wants all of you. And he's patient and he's long-suffering, but he has given us these lessons shown in stark, black and white, in the Old Testament, vivid, amazing stories, to show us the kind of God he is. Now realize that that is the God that you deal with. Again, Daniel chapter 4 takes place probably 25, 30 years after those initial chapters in which Nebuchadnezzar saw something in these Jewish young men, but ignored it and went his own way. And now he's going to have to endure the school of hard knocks, you might say. God's people, time and time again, ignored his clear word, ignored the lessons of the history that was recorded for them. And again, so often it seems like they had to go through the school of hard knocks on their own. It's my prayer that this will prevent perhaps some of you from going through the school of hard knocks. Take heed, learn about God here. Take the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. Learn it the easy way and apply it to your lives. With that, let's take a look at the opening verses. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. Do you see what's happening? King Nebuchadnezzar is writing scripture here. If you jump to verse 4, it's in the first person. I, Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of the unique sections in all of God's Word. Chapter 4 of Daniel is being written by Nebuchadnezzar. And as you read the opening verse, it appears that perhaps he has issued this somewhat as a decree. He's sort of published this story, perhaps, and has sent it to the peoples, nation, and men of every language who live in all the world. He's probably sent it across the Babylonian Empire. Well, we're going to find out in this chapter what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And verse 3, some praise. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Can you sense a change in the king? Verse 2, it is my pleasure to tell you about the Most High God. Think about what we've seen of Nebuchadnezzar so far. In chapter 1, Daniel spoke to a guard about changing the food. And what did that guard say? I'm scared to death of the king. He'll have my head. What do we see in chapter 2? The wise men can't interpret the dreams. So what's Nebuchadnezzar's response? Kill them all. Cut them into pieces. What about chapter 3? What is going to happen if someone won't bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar has erected? Put them in the fiery furnace. And when the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego offends him, he becomes furious with rage. He heats that furnace up 7 times hotter so it kills his own guards. Can you see what the king is like? Power corrupts. Total power corrupts totally. Well, there's something that's happened by the time we get to Daniel chapter 4. It is my pleasure, King Nebuchadnezzar writes, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed. And then he says, for me. Finally, he realizes that God has been after him. And as I said earlier, I think God got him in this chapter. Although it took 8 years that are going to pass by in this chapter, along with the previous 20 or 30 years. Now he speaks of signs and wonders, and he's praising these things. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. When you look at these two words, from the Aramaic, the translation comes signs and wonders. The Aramaic might be referring to two things I think it's well for us to consider in how God operates in our lives. Keep in mind that signs are to point to the direction, the right way. Signs point. So I would propose to you that God is at work in your life, pointing you, guiding you, directing you to Him, to His path, to the truth. Wonders has to do with the response when we see God's hand at work. We're filled with wonder and awe. And there's another division between these two words. It is said that perhaps the first has in view perhaps God's providential direction given in your life. Have you ever wondered a little bit about how things just seem to play out? How circumstances seem to come about, the timing, the people, the places, how it unfolds. Have you ever sat back after a particular series of events and said, whoa, look what God just did with this and that and that. That's how He works. It isn't always a parting of the Red Sea. It isn't always some miraculous intervention in the normal course of events. In fact, I find that perhaps is the more frequent way that God operates, through chance occurrences. No. Through the circumstances that he guides. But Nebuchadnezzar has also seen his share of the miraculous, the supernatural. The dream was supernaturally interpreted. And then the furnace, the flames burning off the cords that bound the 3 Jewish boys, a fourth like the son of the gods there in the furnace, and yet none of the 3 perished. No smell of smoke or anything. So he has seen God's providence at work and his supernatural miracles at work, and he praises God for it. Now, are we shamed a bit by verse 2? Nebuchadnezzar here sounds like an excited new convert, just bursting at the seams to tell everybody. It is my pleasure to tell you about these things. Remember back when? Were you ever at that stage where it was your pleasure to tell someone about God? Let it still be our pleasure to tell others about God. You know, I was thinking about this week. We take a real delight in discovering something new and good and wonderful and then sharing with somebody. You go and you find a sale somewhere, or you go to a restaurant and you have something that's really wonderful to eat and you discover a new place. You see a movie, whatever it might be. You can hardly wait to go tell someone about it, and we're so eager to share these things. Let us keep that same kind of eager pleasure to share our great God with others. Well, with that, we go to the story. Now, Nebuchadnezzar in the opening three verses is a changed man. But in verse 4, we go back to the old Nebuchadnezzar. And so some of the phrasing here is going to be said as it accurately records the way he spoke and thought 8 years earlier, before these events changed him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. But God isn't going to let him sit there. God doesn't seem to let us sit just contented with where we are. Now, there's a sense in which we are commanded to be content in what God has given us and where he's placed us. But we better be careful about becoming smug and complacent as the Lord blesses us. Some even say that's the job of the preacher, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is contented and prosperous in a smug, self-satisfied way. So God starts prodding. Verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar writes, I had a dream that made me afraid. I love this. He's the ruler of the known world, the most powerful man, and in his sleep, he's like a little child, scared to death, terrified by nightmares again. And it's back to what went on 30 years before. But this time, he knows the dream. It's unlike chapter 2. He shares it with the magicians and everything else, and yet he doesn't get any satisfaction again until Daniel comes into the picture. Verse 5, as I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Verse 8, finally, Daniel came into my presence. Stop right there. It's no accident the way Daniel's portrayed throughout this book. You've got everybody else, and then there's Daniel. You had all the other captives, but it was Daniel in chapter 1 who purposed in his heart not to defile himself. You have all the other wise men, chapter 2, Daniel. Same thing here, all the others, Daniel. It's amazing. In chapter 6, they're all going to be plotting against Daniel. Take something from this. If we are going to live for the Lord, we do stand apart from our world. We are called out ones. And maybe at work they all behave and act a certain way and they all cut corners and get involved in certain practices, but not you. We're called to be a peculiar people, belonging to the Lord himself. And just how the story always unfolds, that's the way it is with Daniel. Even in chapter 5, they're all drinking, they're all at the party, but not Daniel. And he gets called in separately. So there's that sort of set-apartness. Well, Daniel came into my presence, King Nebuchadnezzar writes, and verse 8 continues, I told him my dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Again, this is the way Nebuchadnezzar used to think. So some of this pagan terminology is still here. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. Now keep in mind that verse 7 says that all the other wise men could not interpret it. As you and I hear this dream, I believe we're going to understand it, and we would even if we hadn't read the chapter yet or been familiar with these things. And I want you to ponder why these other astrologers supposedly couldn't interpret the dream. These are the visions, verse 10 says. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. There was something enormous in the dream in chapter 2, wasn't there? The statue was enormous, and that head was Nebuchadnezzar. Here it's an enormous tree. Verse 11, the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, And there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down out of heaven. Your translation may speak of a watchman. It's a rare word that occurs really only here in the pages of Scripture. Most have in view an angelic being, a messenger, a holy one. But with this idea of watchman, we come up with perhaps a little understanding of a particular type of angel. That being one that watches, and then at the correct moment, at the proper exact time, according to God's will, enacts the Lord's decrees. For we're going to find out that something is going to happen in Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to be a year to the date of this dream being interpreted. It's going to be while words are still on his lips. And I believe it's because that watchman is there. Well, what does the watchman do in the dream? Verse 14. He called out in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowest of men." Well, that's the dream. Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18 says this is the dream. So he has shared all this. He has shared all this with the wise men before Daniel. Did you catch what happened in verse 15? If not, shame on you. Verse 15, pronoun. Key pronoun enters. The dream's talking about this tree that spreads over all the earth. Well, there's one kingdom ruling over all the earth at this time. There's one king, huge, large, powerful, covering the whole earth with his influence. But in verse 15, after the tree is chopped down, the stump and roots are going to be bound with iron and remain in the ground. And then comes this pronoun, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. That tree is a person. Now scratch your head. I wonder what person that could be. Huge, large, covering the whole world. This is not a hard dream. Those wise men, you know, they've got all their dream manuals and studies and everything. Why do you think they could not tell the king the dream? Probably it wasn't that they couldn't. They were probably scared to death to tell him the dream. You know what? I happen to think Nebuchadnezzar is a fairly intelligent man. He's had some dealings with this God before, this Most High God mentioned in his dream. I think Nebuchadnezzar knows what the dream means. And I think he's scared. And it isn't until Daniel comes in that Daniel is going to speak the truth. This tree, is Nebuchadnezzar. And he's about to be chopped down. And verse 15 tells us what's going to happen. The stump and roots are going to be bound with iron and bronze, caged in somehow. Some speak perhaps of bronze being like a shackle where it would be with the human flesh, and iron referring to the chains, hard to say, or even some kind of fencing. This him now, verse 15, this man who's chopped down, is then going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. How do you get drenched with dew? Anybody that's left a baseball glove out in the spring, in the summer? Slate's looking at one of his boys. Both of them, I think. You see it drenched. You get drenched with dew when you spend your nights out in the open field. And he's going to live with the animals among the plants of the earth. And his mind, verse 16 says, is going to be changed. He's going to be given the mind of an animal for 7 years. God is going to work on Nebuchadnezzar. The decision is announced, verse 17 says. The holy ones declare the verdict. The angels, these watchmen, are clear on this. And then listen to verse 17, for there's a lesson in there for us today. Why is all this going to happen? Well, it isn't just to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. It's for the living. And that would be you and I today. Verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living, you and I, may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowest of men. We are to understand that God is sovereign. The living are to know that God is in charge of everything, particularly the political scene. He's in charge of all the kingdoms of men. He gives them to anyone He wishes. And He doesn't always give them to the best of men. A Hitler comes in. A Chairman Mao. And through all of these various kinds of rulers, some of them the lowest of men, God accomplishes His purposes. Now, what are His purposes? Or what is His main purpose? Why are we still on this earth? Why do kingdoms rise and fall and the world goes on? Well, 2 Peter tells us in the middle of that epistle that some are going to scoff, some are going to mock the Lord's supposed return, saying, "Where is He? He hasn't returned yet." That makes as much sense as me saying, "Where is my death? It hasn't happened yet." And they go on to scoff, and Peter explains there, writing God's word, and he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. But why is the Lord delaying? Why are kingdoms of men still coming and going? Why are the course of events of this world happening?" Well, it says in 2 Peter that God is patient, not wanting what? Not wanting any to perish. He's waiting, and as things play out in this world, it is to draw men to Him. And in this church age, you and I hold out the word of life. And as He allows various things to happen in our country and in this world in which we live, the darkness increases. It is said that is the way it's going to be in the last times. But you and I shine like stars, even brighter as the darkness increases. And we hold out the word of life, the gospel, so that men need not perish. Now, we want God just to pick rulers and situations in the political arena that are comfortable and at ease, and it's not going to happen. It's going to be like birth pains. More frequent, more violent, more upsetting, until He finally gives birth to what you'll understand if you've read the book of Revelation and the later chapters of Daniel. But the point of it all is that men would be saved. Now, you and I should take comfort in this. God's in control. Unfortunately, there's a large segment of the Christian community today that thinks we should abandon the gospel, put the church's resources into the political arena, and we'll take control and we'll try to set things up. God in His word assures us that He's in control. But think about this. He's currently letting these events go on so that all would come to a knowledge of faith. And He's entrusted us with the gospel. And we are the only group on earth that has the gospel. There are plenty of other groups to lobby for various political outcomes. We are the only group that has the gospel by which men can be saved. I think it's a shame if any resources are diverted from that. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And you and I see our citizenship in heaven. As we're concerned about political, cultural, and social situations in our world, we need to know that if we would share the gospel and do what the church has been commissioned to do, the salt and light that would come forth from that would have an effect in the political, cultural, and social arenas. But please take to heart, the living are to know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And He's going to be giving them to whoever He pleases according to His purposes. Well, with that, let's go to verse 18 and see what Daniel has to say. And it's about here where we're going to stop this week. "This is the dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, Daniel, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you." Note in verse 19, Daniel's response. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. The king saw this. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. When verse 19 says Daniel is perplexed and terrified, that perplexed statement doesn't really mean that he can't figure it out. No, it really has to do with being troubled, greatly troubled. He's sincerely upset for the sake of King Nebuchadnezzar. I happen to think that perhaps for 30 years, Daniel has been praying morning, noon, and night for this man's salvation. And now Daniel sees what God's plan is, and he's terrified for the king. If only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversary. Daniel sees full well what's going to happen to the king. Now it's going to take a year to happen. And I think in that year, Daniel continues to witness to the king, continues to pray for the king. But in the end, the king is going to enter the school of hard knocks. Daniel explains it this way, verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. Sounds like Nathan talking to Daniel. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky and your dominion extends to the distant part of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. Well, Daniel's going to go on and interpret the dream even more specifically. But Daniel knows right now what Nebuchadnezzar is headed for. Do you and I know what the lost around us are headed for? Going right back to the beginning of this chapter, it should be our pleasure to be able to share with the lost around us the knowledge of the Most High God, to share with them the gospel, the way to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that Christ's love should compel us, that we should no longer regard people from worldly point of view, that we are now God's ambassadors, and we actually plead on God's behalf for men to be reconciled. We have been entrusted with that. Those of you who have come to the cross, who have understood that Christ died personally for your sins, and have taken hold of that gift by the only way you can, by entrusting your very life to that, you've experienced what it means to be reconciled to God. And we know full well what awaits those who are not reconciled to God. Let us be like Daniel. Let us be serving God in this sinful society. Let us rest assured that God's in charge of the political arena and he's accomplishing his purposes and plans. And let us shine like lights in the darkness around us as we hold out the word of life with the very testimony of our lives and with a bold, clear proclamation of the gospel as opportunities arise. This is our God. He is real. He's alive. He worked on Nebuchadnezzar. I have no doubt he's working on each one of us now. Let's heed these lessons, and let's pray that in the days ahead the Holy Spirit will remind us of it, convict us of the truth here, and empower us to walk in obedience to it. And the first four chapters of Daniel all have to do somewhat with Nebuchadnezzar. It's also most definitely about Daniel and his three friends. And above all this, it's about God. But in Daniel chapter 4, God is going to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. And as we study how God is at work in King Nebuchadnezzar, we need to know that he's at work in our lives. And I propose to you to think, is God getting through to you? Are you taking him at his word? Are you abiding in his word? Or has his word struck you a few times? Maybe a sermon, maybe some reading you came across, maybe a special message, and then you just let it grow cold and you didn't act upon it? I pray that the Lord gets through to you before you need to enter the school of hard knocks. It's amazing to consider here in Daniel chapter 4 what Nebuchadnezzar goes through. When it's all done, Nebuchadnezzar declares in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." It's interesting to note that in the Aramaic, those three verbs, praise, exalt, glorify, are all in the continuous action form. Nebuchadnezzar is continually praising, exalting, glorifying God. I believe we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar has come through all this, not with bitterness or resentfulness, but he says everything God does is right. And all his ways are just. And you better believe that those who are proud, he is able to humble. But I started thinking that we live in a day and an age in which there are philosophies out there that would mistake an uncompromising spirit for pride, stubbornness. Many would say we Christians are of that ilk, not loving because we're not compromising. Prideful, stubborn people. Do you think there were some that referred to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that way? They would not bow down to that man-made idol. Get ready, because 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But in Matthew 5:10, we're told, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If you really want to understand what it means to be humble, listen to Isaiah 66:2, the Lord Almighty speaking. He starts out, "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord." And here it comes. "This is the one I esteem," God says. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Well, Nebuchadnezzar ignored God's clear word. And God is going to teach him a lesson. We pick it up in the middle of the chapter. When Daniel was called forward to hear the dream that the king had, the dream that troubled him, the dream about the tree in the middle of the whole world, the tree that's huge, the tree that's going to be chopped down when the signal's given, the tree whose stump is going to be bound for 7 years, that tree who in verse 15 becomes a man, who's going to be given the mind of an animal and eat grass for 7 years. That dream is given, and Daniel knows right away who it refers to. I'm of the opinion that the wise men knew exactly who it referred to. I'm of the opinion Nebuchadnezzar knew who it referred to, and that's why he was terrified. But when Daniel hears it, he is deeply troubled, for he cares about the king. He says, if only his dream was for your enemies, king, instead of you. And it's remarkable to see the love and concern and compassion Daniel has for Nebuchadnezzar, for he's not such a lovely guy. In chapter 1, the guards spoke of being scared about changing the requirements of their food, for the king would have his head. In chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar threatening to cut into pieces all the wise men. And in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has actually thrown Daniel's three friends into a blazing furnace. That's the man Daniel is concerned about. Not too lovable. And yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, would have us to understand that Christ's love should compel us to that same kind of love for the lost. That same section speaks of us not looking at people from a worldly perspective anymore. It speaks of us being Christ's own ambassadors here. We plead on Christ's behalf for men to be reconciled to God. That's the kind of heart Daniel has. So let's see how this commitment to God's word in Daniel's life and this heart for the lost, this concern, compassion for King Nebuchadnezzar, plays out in this chapter as Daniel's part unfolds. We pick it up in verse 24 this week. Daniel 4, 24. I invite you to follow along in the pew Bibles. Daniel's telling the king, here it is. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. He's telling him God is against him. If we come forward and tell some people, I'm sorry, you don't know God. Without the Son, you don't have the Father. God is opposed to you currently. That would be thought of as unloving, but that's part of Daniel's concern for the king. Then the interpretation of the dream, verse 25. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now imagine this. King Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world. He's arrayed in splendor. Imagine the kind of feasts he has. And now he's going to be reduced to eating grass for 7 years. This is no small matter. And an interesting note, verse 26, another part of the dream. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots, Daniel continues, means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now that's a remarkable thing. In those days, when you had a monarch, a dictator, such as King Nebuchadnezzar, you always had to be on guard because they were always looking to bump you off. History is replete with examples of their own family often killing a king, a son turning against him, some political adversaries murdering him in his bed. It is almost unthinkable that a man of King Nebuchadnezzar's power and status could be insane for 7 years, not even in the palace, running around outside eating grass for 7 years, and his kingdom remain intact. And yet that's part of the dream. And it's what happened. How do you think God did that? Who do you think kept it intact? Probably Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Through the circumstances already in the first three chapters, they've been placed into position. And now Daniel knows full well what's happening. And we're going to find out in the text in just a while, he has a year to prepare for it. And when it happens, Daniel knows God's word is true. Daniel knows it's going to last 7 years. And I believe he, with his wisdom and his position, and with his three friends, make it so that this is possible. And it's all part of God's plan. The stump means your kingdom will be restored to you. When, King Nebuchadnezzar, you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now comes Daniel's appeal to the king. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Now that's a compassionate, respectful appeal. Be pleased, O king, to accept my advice. Daniel's not shaking his finger. You're going to hell. You're going to be in trouble. Daniel's not gloating. Daniel's making an urgent request. But then note that Daniel isn't going to back down from the king. And this is all part of sharing the gospel, the truth of God's word with somebody. It has to come with a heart that's filled with Christ's own love for the lost. It has to be made with salt seasoning it, and yet it has to get down to brass tacks. It has to express the truth. Now, keep in mind we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, the man who will chop off your head if he's displeased, or cut you to pieces, or throw you in a blazing furnace. And yet, Daniel in 27, verse 27 says this, "Be pleased to accept my advice, O king. Renounce your sins." He mentions sins. Renounce your sins by doing right. And here he continues, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." And then I like the last statement, "It may be that then your prosperity will continue." He's not making any promises. It's a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were going to get tossed in that furnace, and they gave a brief testimony before that, and they said, "King, we can't bow down to you. We're serving our God. He can save us if he wants to, but if he doesn't, we want you to know, King, that's the way it is." They weren't presuming upon God, and Daniel isn't cutting any deals, making any promises here, but he's presenting the truth. It's appealing, it's urging, but it's also mentioning the key, crucial facts that would be very offensive to someone like King Nebuchadnezzar. Renounce your sins. He's calling him a sinner. We need to call people sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are condemned by their sins. It's part of the good news. And notice what he says about renouncing your sins. He doesn't say by a verbal declaration. Renounce them the only way you can, by doing what is right. This is the message of John the Baptist. Repent. Turn. Turn from God. Remember John pointing to the hypocrites? Who warned you to flee the coming fire? Show forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he spoke to certain sections. He said, if you have two cloaks and come upon someone without one, give it to him. He said to the tax collectors and the soldiers, be fair, don't exhort unfairly, don't condemn people, and be satisfied with your pay. Renounce your sins by doing right. Salvation is shown by one's life's actions, not by simply making a verbal commitment or some emotional state being established. Then he continues, he says, particularly in King Nebuchadnezzar's situation, he says, renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now, a king of his stature would be in a position where people would be constantly coming to him in his court, and he would be hearing various appeals. And it appears that Daniel, who's been at his right hand for quite some time now, the events here are probably 20, 30 years into the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, has noticed that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't rule too well in favor of the oppressed. Some widow comes to him seeking justice. He probably favors the wealthy, the rich, the powerful. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Then it may be that your prosperity will continue. Well, that's the end of verse 27, and there's a period in my text. Do you know what King Nebuchadnezzar did? It's shown right there in the text before verse 28. I got nothing after that period and before verse 28, nothing. That's exactly what he did. Verse 28 says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Could he have avoided it? I think so. The most wicked king the northern kingdom ever had was Ahab. You recall Ahab. He arrested, persecuted, killed the prophets of God. He put forth the prophets of Baal instead. He married Jezebel, who introduced idolatrous worship throughout Israel. He killed a man, Naboth, for his vineyard because it was conveniently located where he wanted a garden. He allowed his wife to do it. That's Ahab. And God brought judgment against him and pronounced his decree. And then Ahab repented. And God was thrilled. And you can read about it in the Old Testament. And God says, look, King Ahab has repented. Therefore, what I have decreed will not happen to him. It'll happen to his descendants. And God spared him during his lifetime. Well, that's not the case for King Nebuchadnezzar. Into the school of hard knocks he goes. Verse 29. 12 months later. Now think about what happened during those 12 months. The chapter opened with Nebuchadnezzar terrified by this dream. Nebuchadnezzar concerned about the Most High God. What do you think happened to that concern? I'll bet it just grew less and less. By the time we see him 12 months later, he's as cocky as ever. He is as prideful as can be. What else happened in those 12 months? Was Daniel continuing to witness to him? I believe so. Daniel was probably praying for him also. But all this was ignored. Verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. They had those flat roofs in those days, little guardrail around it. And it's probably apparent from there that you could see all these wonderful buildings that Nebuchadnezzar built. Off in the distance, you could see the mountain he built for his wife. And it became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were there. And it's said that he loved to cover everything in gold. In verse 30, he's looking out, and here's his statement. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? He hasn't heeded the lesson at all. He's forgotten the terror of the dream. He's forgotten about that God he saw, like shining like one of the sons of God in that furnace. Very prideful man. Archaeologists have found thousands upon thousands of bricks from Nebuchadnezzar's buildings, and they know it because he stamped his name in them. He really enjoyed that, and I can just see him on this Babylon. Caesar Augustus was given to pride, and he was famous for his building of Rome. He had a statement where he said, "I found Rome brick, and I left it marble." I believe Nebuchadnezzar would have made such a statement. "I found Babylon clay, and I left it gold." But now notice verse 31. The words were still on his lips. Remember that dream? Had a watchman, a word used only in this chapter in all the Old Testament, a watchman, an angelic being that's going to announce the decree. And this watchman is waiting for the perfect time, and this is the time. While the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." Verse 32, "You'll be driven away from people and live with the wild animals." I don't know if Daniel's got some caged off preserve somewhere ready for this event. "You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Lord, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And then an interesting word beginning verse 33. "Immediately." See, the time for patience is up. God's word is clear. It is the truth. It is reality. And yet God is patient, forgiving, merciful, yes, even long-suffering. But never mistake God's patience for laxity. Never mistake the fact that one of God's attributes is his long-suffering for the fact that he also is the one who will judge. He is just and right. He must judge. We need to examine ourselves. Has God convicted us on some area? Has his word shown us something? And we're not living according to his word, according to his will. Have we neglected that which at one point convicted us? Have we compromised? Have we gone away from it? God is patient in calling us back. And there's a delay here, 12 months. But what God declared is going to come to pass. Verse 33, "Immediately." The time's over for repentance. That's what you see, too, with God's people. He dealt with his nation, Israel, giving them prophet after prophet, clearly declaring the truth, laying it before them. And they would sometimes listen to these prophets for decades. Sometimes even centuries were involved. And then what God promised came to pass. The curses he warned them about came to pass. And at that time, it was too late. I have no doubt that Israel was calling out in 722 when the Assyrians were closing in, but at that time, it was too late. And again, in 605, when Jerusalem was being captured, it was too late. For 20, 25 years, Jeremiah had been warning them. But when the enemy came through the gates, it was too late. so now Nebuchadnezzar goes into the school of hard knocks. Verse 33. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. You can picture this matted hair. If you've come across some homeless people who lived out in the elements, you see what that's like. And his claws become like that of a bird. The picture here is he's no longer a man. Again, he's been given the mind of an animal. Keep in mind, it's 7 years. And yet God has put it in his word in black and white for you and I. And make no mistake about it, all of these events are historically accurate and true. And Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, a worldly bunch, says these things were recorded as warnings, written down as warnings for us. Well, verse 34 says, at the end of that time, 7 years. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. We think we're something. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. We owe our very existence to him. In James 4, the picture is shown of someone who says, I'm going to go to this or that place, spend a year there, make money. And James calls him short and says, wait a minute, back up. You should say, if it's the Lord's will, and then he doesn't talk about making money, going someplace. He says, if it's the Lord's will, you'll live and do this or that. Each breath we draw is a gracious gift from God. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Again, he's saying it's not for my sake, for the glory of the kingdom. God had some more plans, things to accomplish with the kingdom. Then he says, my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And there you see God's grace at work. It's much like Job. The last chapter concludes with Job being blessed and richer than before. But it appears that he had a lesson or two to learn himself. Again, it's remarkable that this would happen. It's interesting to note that historians can see perhaps a couple spots where this could occur in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You need a seven-year period where not much is happening. Shortly after about 580 and then again after 570, there appears to be that kind of a period where nothing is recorded about Nebuchadnezzar being out on campaigns or anything. But I don't care what archaeologists say. This happened. This is real. This is what God did to this man to get him to acknowledge what he has acknowledged. The question comes up, what will God do to us to get us to acknowledge who he is, to get us to abide by his word? In the meantime, I do believe Daniel and his three friends kept the kingdom in place. It was all part of God's doing. And I want us to consider now verse 37. This is a final statement we hear from Nebuchadnezzar. I praise, I'm constantly praising, and exalting, and glorifying the King of Heaven. He's constantly thanking God. He's constantly recalling his attributes, praising him, worshiping him. He's constantly exalting God, lifting God up. We have a tendency to bring God down. We have a tendency to lift ourselves up. He is praising and exalting and glorifying the King of Heaven. All that he says and does is for God's sake, to bring glory to him. And then he's concluded this. Again, after 7 years of enduring what he does, what he endures, he says, everything God does is right. There's a man who received the discipline and understood it. He probably also realized nothing short of that would have changed him. And he's thankful for what God put him through. Everything God does is right. and all his ways are just. Nebuchadnezzar is not resentful here or bitter or saying, how dare you do this to me, God? Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. We have a problem with this. There are some people today that ask questions such as, how come bad things happen to good people? And how can God allow this and that? And at the basis of all those questions is an unbelievable position of pride. We think we are something. We think we are owed something by God. We don't exist apart from God calling us into being. We aren't owed a certain kind of life, 70, 80 years, pretty good health, maybe a couple colds and flus here and there, a surgery or two, and then that's it. None of that is owed us. The very fact that we live is all of God's grace. And whatever he desires to put us through is right and just. And even as he punishes us, it's the perfect thing we needed. It's the only thing that would discipline us. But again, as I study this, as I study all of Scripture, I see God operating in a pattern similar to human fathers. The first thing is the Word. He tells you, here's what I want. Here's my clear instructions. Here's what I'm calling you to do. And it's when we disregard the Word that we're being prideful. This is the one I esteem, God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then sometimes God gives a stronger rebuke, like a father raising his voice. And sometimes God takes measures, removes us, pushes the thing away, much like a father sliding a kid away or removing something from the reach. And if still the stubborn child persists, perhaps it's time for corporal punishment, something painful that will register and make the point that hasn't been made before. So tune in to the Lord. Look at your life. Do you have a sense that you're walking according to his will, according to his word? Is there peace? Is there blessing? Is there confirmation? Or are we putting God a little bit in the background, pursuing our own path, getting a bit prideful? Be careful, for God will take care of such things. James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Verse 6 goes on to say, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we leave behind God and his word and his will, and we start to think of the world and pursuing all these things, that's when God's going to oppose the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's amazing to think of what God did with the most powerful man in the world at that time, and the lengths God went to teach him a lesson. That is the same God at work in our lives. I end again just with the consideration, don't mistake God's patience for laxity. And as you seek to humble yourself, be sure you tremble at his word. Acknowledge what his word is saying. Conform to it. Don't listen to your own sinful, deceptive heart. Don't listen to the world. And constantly get that word of God in you, judging thoughts and attitudes in your heart,